This morning we are going to take a 1 week break from our look through the book of our study through the book of 2 Timothy, and we are going to take a step back into church history for this morning and look at an element of the Protestant Reformation, since it is Reformation Sunday. Now, what that means is there are hundreds of churches in America, Canada, around the world, that the Sunday, either on October 31st or prior to it, is known as Reformation Sunday. And it's a time for the church to be reminded and to remind ourselves of the glorious work of God in bringing about and restoring and reviving His church with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because for those who aren't familiar, it was on October 31st in the year 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the castle in Wittenberg, Germany. And that's kind of seen as the starting point of Protestantism. The breakaway from Rome really started there. Even though Luther was still part of the Roman Church, when people trace its origins back, it really is there with Luther's his statements about why the doctrine of indulgences was wrong and on errors that he's seen in the church. And he did that strategically, obviously, because November 1st on the church calendar was known as All Saints Day. So October 31st was Hallows Eve. So he intentionally nailed these theses on the door before All Saints Day to try to bring about a debate, a revival of truth. And so we know October 31st, for those who are Protestants who know about our history, October 31st is a wonderful day called Reformation Day, and this is Reformation Sunday. So this morning what we're going to do for our time is we're going to look at the Protestant Reformation and really look at the doctrine of original sin that was revived during the Protestant Reformation, the recovery of the doctrine of original sin. We're not going to go deep into the doctrine of original sin. This is going to be an introduction to it. So if you're familiar with it and wanting more, it's going to be pretty basic. If you haven't heard of original sin, hopefully you get to understand what that is and why it's so important to understand the gospel, because as we're going to see, if you don't really grasp original sin, you're not really going to grasp the full gospel. And this is a big point for Luther and for the reformers and for Protestantism as well, as you see in your study of church history, of Protestant Reformation theology as well. One thing I want to remind us of, and maybe answer this question: why is this necessary? Why is it needful for us to spend some time, even if it's just 1 week a year, thinking about these things? Is it beneficial for us? And I would say that yes, it's exceedingly beneficial for us. In Psalm 78:4, the word of the Lord, it says, "We will not hide these deeds from our children, but we will tell the coming generation of the glorious deeds of the Lord and of His might and the wonders that He has done." And all of Psalm 78 is really a retelling of the great things that God had done in the history of His people. And it starts by the psalmist saying, "I want to tell the next generation of the glorious deeds of the Lord. Let us not forget the things that God has done." Because our minds, we wander, we tend to forget. So it's important for us to be brought back and to be reminded of the glorious deeds of the Lord, the glorious works of the Lord. So when we talk about and bring back the Reformation, we're not worshiping the Reformation or Martin Luther. What we're doing is we're worshiping the God who brought revival to His church through the use of means, like the monk Martin Luther and his recovery of understanding of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. When people think about the Reformation, they usually think about it's the recovery of the gospel. Sola fide, it's by faith alone that a man is justified, that a person is justified before God. And indeed, that is the main issue of the Reformation. But what we want to talk about today is, how did Luther get there to understanding that faith was necessary, that Christ was necessary, that grace was necessary? He didn't just wake up one day and say, you know, I think it's faith alone, you know, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And that sounds good. Let's go with that. He got there because of an inner struggle. He got there because of something that was happening within him. And so to understand the gospel and how it was recovered during the Protestant Reformation, you really have to look at the internal struggles of Martin Luther. And so that's where we're going to jump right in. To understand the recovery of the gospel that was brought about by the Protestant Reformation, it's helpful to first start by looking at the internal struggles of Martin Luther. So very quickly, what Luther's struggle was, is he wanted to answer this question, and it's a question that every single one of us should answer as well, or should grapple with. What is mankind's greatest problem? What's our greatest problem? What's our greatest need? Is our biggest problem, all of us, that we sin? That we do sinful things? Is that our biggest problem? Or is it something bigger than that? Is it something deeper than what we do? And this was the struggle that Luther felt, that he came to grapple with, that tore him up as he wrestled with it. See, for those, I won't give a full history of the life of Luther. We've done that before on Reformation Day. But Luther, he struggled with this idea of wanted to get to heaven. He wanted to appease the Almighty. And what was offered to him in the church at that day was a whole list of works. You had to be baptized for the removal of original sin. And then every sin that you committed after your baptism, all these actual sins, you then had these works of penance and confession that you had to perform to then get those sins that you committed to be forgiven of. So as Luther wanted to be right with God, he wanted to be in heaven, he wanted to know that his sins were forgiven, and he tried, he dove headfirst into this church system of how to get your sins taken care of doing all these works, of making sure you confessed all the sins. And what the church said to him was, Luther, if you want your sins to be taken care of before God, you got to make sure that you confess them all. That you must confess your sins and, you know, receive, you know, your just penance, and then your sins will be forgiven. So Luther really went into this. Okay, I need to confess every sin. So he would daily go into the confessional and confess his sins. And the confessors very quickly became very tired of Martin Luther. Because there are accounts of Luther even himself saying that sometimes I would spend 6 hours a day in the confessional. So that would be someone else for 6 hours listening to this guy confess all his sins from the previous 24-hour period. But Luther he really wanted to know that his sins were taken care of. And this is what the church said to do. If you want your sins to be taken care of, you've got to confess them all. And so he I got to do this. And Luther recounts how one time when he was, you know, going on and on and on about the sins he had committed in the past 24 hours, about the thought he had, the deed, he looked at that, you know, fellow monk with hatred, and he liked his basket weaving skills more than his own. Oh, man, that's coveting. Whatever it was. He would confess these, and the confessor got so annoyed with him, he responded to Luther, and Luther, it's recorded for us, he told Luther, look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come with something bigger to forgive. Maybe come with parricide, the murder of one's parents, or maybe come with blasphemy, or adultery. Stop bringing me all these little things. That was the answer Luther got, that you're just saying all these little tiny things. Let's spend your time in confession for the ones that really matter, the big ones. That's the ones you really need to confess before the Lord. And this troubled Luther, because the question for Luther was not the issue. For Luther was whether a sin is big or small, but whether it was sin at all. Because if God is the just judge, and he is, of all sin, then the question of whether it's big or small doesn't really matter. Because he's going to judge all sins. And the judgment of all sins is horrible. Eternal separation from God. If you are found guilty of sin, as James says, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. So Luther did not understand this reasoning, and it made no sense to him, because it's not about big or small. It's about, was it sin? Because if it was sin, I need it taken care of, even if it's small things, because small things are enough to damn me. And so Luther was struggling with this. He did not want to stand before God as one guilty of lawlessness. And there was a deeper issue that Luther began to start realizing here. That I sin so much. But here's the thing. There are times where I sin and I don't even realize I'm sinning. It just kind of comes natural. And I do it. And then in moment of reflection, like, whoa, that was sin. Or there are some times where I'll sin and not even feel guilty about it at all. What does that mean? What does that say about me? Why do I not feel more remorse over my sin? How can I be so comfortable in sin? And how is everybody around me comfortable with sin? If we really believe what we're saying, that God is a just judge and he'll leave no sin unpunished, why doesn't this bother us more? What are we all doing? And in his commentary, in his book on the life of Luther, Bainton says this about this time in Luther's life. He says, still more disconcerting was the discovery that some of man's sins are not even recognized, let alone remembered. If we just confess all the sins we remember, guess what, my friends? We will confess a portion of the sins that we committed against God, a very small amount. Because most of the time we sin and don't even know it. Or as we're going to see, or we justify it away and treat it as if it's not sin at all. Still more disconcerting was the discovery that some of man's sins are not even recognized, let alone remembered. Sinners often sin without compunction, meaning feeling guilty about it. Adam and Eve, after tasting the fruit of the forbidden tree, they went blithely for a walk in the cool of the day. They ate the tree, made themselves some fig leaves, and they're out walking. And as they're walking, they hear God. Whoa, what's this? They're having a nice evening stroll. After they just violated God's law, how could they be so calloused already? But Luther gives other examples. Jonah, after fleeing from the Lord's commission, go to Nineveh. He goes the opposite way. Where do we find Jonah? Sleeping soundly in a boat in the middle of a storm. He was so fine with his rebellion, so perfectly at ease with his rebellion, that he's able to sleep peacefully like a baby. No matter, with all the turmoil around him. How can we do that? How can we be so comfortable with sin that we can sin against God in great ways and we can sleep just fine at night? Shouldn't it bother us more? What does this mean about us that we're so fine with sin? Frequently too, Luther goes on, when man is reproached, he will still try to justify himself like Adam. So maybe your sin is brought to your face. Hey, this was sin. What do? We try to justify ourselves. And we reply, Adam replied, well, the woman that thou gavest me. And then Luther says, as if Adam would say to God, hey, she tempted me, you gave her to me, you're to blame. This is Adam's response to the Almighty. You have sinned and transgressed. Well, technically, you gave me the woman. So if we really want to be logical about it, God, you're the one who probably should be apologizing to me. Sin is crazy. Sin is so twisted things. And Luther begins to feel this, and he's struggling with this, that I am so sinful, and I sin without realizing it. I can sleep fine at night with sin. I want to be more convicted of sin, but I'm not. No one around me is convicted by sin. What is going on here? Is God a just judge? Is there no way to deal with these sins that I can't even remember? What am I going to do on that day? Is there really no hope? Because if I can only get right with God over the sins that I remember and actually feel contrition for, what about that multitude of sins that I never even realize I've committed? Is this the system, the best system that we've been offered? Is this really the plan of God? Is there any hope for sinners such as I? See, Luther was beginning to see that there were three big problems that he was seeing and feeling. These are not in your notes. But first, Luther began to realize that if I sin and don't realize I sin, or maybe I don't even feel guilty about the sin I've done, or maybe I've sinned and I've forgotten about it, what do I do? How can I make those sins right if I can't remember them, if I forget about them, if I never even feel guilty about them? how can I be made right with God if I can't confess those? That was the first thing Luther began to feel, the first problem in his soul. The second problem he began to think about was, if this is the case, that I sin and will forget it, or maybe I'll sin and not even realize it, or I'll sin and won't even feel bad about it. If this is the case with me and everybody else, what does this say about us? What does this mean for us? And the third thing Luther began to wrestle with was this. If I am so this evil in my inner being that I can sin and feel fine, that I can sin and not even know it, if that's who I am inside, how is anything I ever do outside, or my works, how can any of my works be acceptable to God? Because the Lord says that you don't get fruit from a thistle tree. That if it's corrupt in the inside, it will only bear that which is corrupt. So if I have a problem deep inside of me, then all the good things that I do outside of me are not really good at all, because they come from a poisoned fountain. If the fountain is poisonous, the streams from that fountain will be equally poisonous. What am I going to do about this? And see, Bainton continues on in his struggle of Luther, and he recounts this. There is, according to Luther, something much more drastically wrong with man than any list of particular list of offenses. So the problem, the real problem with us is not, I've done this and I've done that and I've done that and I've done that. That's not the real problem. And if you're focusing just on the things that you've done, you're missing the real problem, because it's much deeper than that. He began to see that what's wrong with man is not a list of particular offenses, which can be enumerated. I can number them. I've done 5 sins yesterday. I did this, I did that, I did that. That's not your problem. It's not a list of sins that can be enumerated or confessed or even, forgiven. He's talking about these works. My real problem is not the evil works that I do. The very nature of man is corrupt. The penitential system, this is what the Roman Catholic Church offered to Luther, it fails because it directs men to particular sins. It never asks why do you do these things? It just said, you committed adultery, give me, 5 Hail Marys, pay 50,000, ducats to the church, and, make sure you come to church next week, and you're good. They never asked you, why did you do that? What was driving that? They just dealt with the actual sins that were committed. And Luther began to see that any system of religion that just deals with the sins that I've committed doesn't really give me the cure to the problem. Like, imagine if a person has a deadly disease and it's leading to all these different effects in their life, and they go to the doctor and they know that what needs to be cured is the deadly disease, and the doctor says, you've got the disease is making your fingers hurt. Let me give you some medication for your fingers to get better. Oh, it's giving you a headache. Let me give you some medication for headache. If the doctor just treated the symptoms but didn't actually care about the disease, would that lead to a happy patient? No. Because I know my real problem isn't that I have a headache and my hands hurt. I know the real problem is I have something inside of me that is killing me. I don't want your medicine to fix my symptoms. I need a cure. And this is the issue that Luther was feeling. They're giving him all these things to fix the symptoms, and Luther's dying inside. I need something that's going to get to my heart. See, the penitential system fails because it was directed to particular sins. Luther had come to perceive that the entire man is in need of forgiveness. It's not that I need sins to be forgiven. It's that I need to be forgiven. That's Christianity, my friends. It's not about I need sins to be forgiven. I need to be forgiven. See, Luther came to understand and feel the weight of the Lord's words in Genesis 6:5. You remember right before the deluge, the flood in Genesis 6, the Lord says, it says of the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Lord looked at sinful humanity and said, every single thought, every single desire from this people is only wicked, not 99.9% of the time, but all the time. Everything flowing from this spring, all the water flowing from this spring is poisoned because the spring is poisoned. And it's not like God said, okay, so I need to wipe out the earth and then get back to square one dealing with righteous people. The deluge was about God's was about God showing the coming wrath that will consume all sinners. Because after the flood happens, what does God say about Noah and his family? He says the same thing in Genesis 8. He's not like, okay, I killed all those horrible sinners who only thought sinful all the time. Now I got a good group of people who think good things all the time. Only Noah and his family are left. And the Lord says the same thing in Genesis 8:21. I'm never going to flood the earth again, even though I know that all these people, which is only Noah and his family, think only evil thoughts continually all the time. They're still sinners through and through. And you, if you need to count, the Lord recounts for us of Noah. He gets off the boat, and what's the first thing you can think about? Man, I need a drink now. That was crazy. And he makes wine and gets drunk. That's the first thing he cares about. Like, I need, it's not about the glory, but he's a sinner through and through. And then what do you see in his own kids? Some kind of weirdness happening. Some kind of perversion that's very weird. Sin. It's not that man, after the deluge, man got better. You know, Calvin, commenting on the Lord's statements in Genesis 8:21, said this, showing, and Calvin is reminding us that, hey, it's not like the earth was so bad before the flood, and now we've advanced as a people. We're not nearly as sinful. We're just as sinful. Mankind is not advanced in self-righteousness. We are just as sinful. Calvin said this, if the Lord was to deal with us according to our deserts, there would be need of a daily deluge. If God really was going to deal with us according to our sins, there should be a universal flood every single day to wipe us out. Because it's not that we've, oh, they were so bad there, thank God we're not as sinful as that. We're still sinners through and through. And Luther felt that. And he knew there was a problem. Every thought and inclination of their heart is only evil continually. And this, my friends, once you understand this about the life of Luther, then you can begin to understand why was the gospel so freeing. Because if you don't understand original sin, that you're a child of Adam the first, and we'll deal with this a bit more, that everything about you is sinful. If you don't understand that first, I guarantee you're not going to glory as you ought to in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So back to your notes, during the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, the Lord awakened his people to the reality of original sin. And the doctrine in Reformed circles that we call original sin, it's total depravity. That's the original sin, total depravity. It's the same thing. That's why in chapters, like you look at read the Canons of Dort, you went on the chapter on the depravity of man. It deals with original sin. This is why we're totally depraved, because we are children of Adam the first. During the Reformation, the Lord awakened his people to the reality of original sin, the concept of total depravity. Before the gospel could really be understood, there had to first be a renewed understanding of this doctrine, the doctrine of original sin. Original sin, now very quickly, it does not refer to the first sin that was ever committed. Some people think that, like, oh, it's the original sin is what we're talking about. So Adam and Eve in the garden. When the theological concept original sin is mentioned, it's not referring to the original sin. It's referring to the state, the nature now, that all mankind is born in because of the fall of mankind. Original sin refers to the state that all men are born into. We, think of it this way, we do not become sinners because we sin. We sin because by nature we are sinners. That is Protestantism. That is why we need the gospel to save us completely. And this is, you know, not something that Luther invented. It's something that he found in the Apostle Paul, such as Ephesians 2:1. Ye are dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't say you're hanging on. You're almost dead. You are lifeless in sin. You are completely buried. You're 6 feet under according to things of God. You are consumed by sin. Everything about you is dead in sins and trespasses. And Luther began to see this, and he began to see what Paul's saying and the remedy that Paul gives. And this is when he begins to understand the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Adam, and Paul deals with this, and this is also where the theological concept, and we've dealt with this in training, of covenant theology comes from. And Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, that all of humanity, we are under one of two people, one of two Adams. We're either under Adam the first or Adam the second. Adam the first is the one who fell in sins and trespasses in the garden. And all of us, by nature, are born as his offspring. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. All of us, by nature, are born children of Adam the first. We are born sinners. Not yet committing actual sin, but sinners in nature. And the actual sin will spring from the source. And what the scriptures tell us is that this is by nature who you are, that one man trespassed, death came to all, for all sinned, Romans 5:12. But what the scriptures give us is they say that the Lord, not willing that we should all be damned, sent his son to be the second Adam, to uphold the law that God gave the first Adam to do, and now to bring about a new birth for people who now would not be under the condemnation of the first Adam, but now under the salvation of the second Adam. But in Adam, we all fell. We all died because all have sinned in Adam. And then we actually sin in real life, in our life. The problem with all of humanity, the problem with us, my friends, is not that we do sinful things. The problem is that we are sinful to the very core of our being. And this is something that most people do not understand. That's why Luther could be amazed as he looked around and no one else is struggling like him. Why is no one thinking this is a big deal? Because it must be the Spirit of God that brings true conviction of sin. Because by nature, sin is so deceiving that it will deceive us, and we'll all, if left to ourselves, go on in our merry way thinking that we're not that bad. But that we're good even. But this is not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that every thought and inclination of our heart is only evil continually. That there is no unrighteous, no, not one. That all have sinned. This is the clear message of scripture. But we are so blinded by our sin, we don't believe that. Well, that's for some people. I try to be a good person. The true matter of fact is that in your very core, the fact that you're thinking that shows how sinful you are. And this is the struggle that Luther had. The problem with me and with you is not that we do sinful things. It's that we're sinful to the very core. Our hearts, my friends, are actively inclined to sin. We sin not because external forces merely acting on us. We actively sin because we have within us a depraved nature that wants to sin, that loves to sin, that is always seeking to please itself. So sin is not merely our actions, but it's the very desires within us. Jesus teaches this in Mark 7, because the Pharisees, they had the same theology as the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day, and still, where they dealt with sins are the actions. And so the Pharisees are like, ooh, did you wash your hands? You didn't wash your hands before you ate? Ooh, that's sin. Ooh. You just became a sinner. Ooh, I wash. No sin here. And Jesus has to teach him in Mark 7, his disciples, he says, listen, guys. What happens outwardly is not what defiles you. That's not sin, okay? That's not the real problem. It's not what one does externally that defiles them, for out of the heart overflow of evil desires. And this is what defiles a person. See, Jesus says the real problem is not what you do. The real problem is who you are. This idea that the reformers grabbed onto, it's called concupiscence. It's the idea that even our very desires are sinful. It's not just I sin when I do the work, but the desire wanting me to sin, that desire itself is sinful. Christianity is simply like, oh yeah, you have an evil desire, just don't act on it because then you're going to be sinning. It's the fact that you have an evil desire that itself is sin. And that itself shows something about you. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount when he deals with lust, right? It's not simply just the action on it that's sin. The very desire itself is sin. And this is what Luther began to feel very heavily. And it began to scare him very mightily of the Lord. He said, I would even tremble at the sound of a passing leaf behind me, thinking that the Lord was right behind me to grab me and usher me to judgment. See, Luther knew that he had desires that rage within him that himself were sinful. But how can a person stop desiring things that seem to pop up naturally in him? And this is what Luther was wondering about. How can I deal with these sins that just seem to come, and it's not like I wanted to sin, it just came. This thought just came out of seemingly nowhere. Why? I'm in the monastery trying to do everything right. Why are these things still popping up and coming out of me? And he had to get to the point of understanding that before he could understand the gospel, he first had to come to grips with his total desperation before God. He had to feel his total lostness before he could understand the freeness of the gospel. All false hopes must first be stripped away. That's why Luther, in writing to Melanchthon, when he was in exile in Wartburg, he has this wonderful, and I'll paraphrase it here for you, but he has this wonderful little statement where he says, imaginary sinners have an imaginary Christ. Meaning, if you don't know yourself to be a true sinner, you really don't even know the Savior at all. Imaginary sinners have an imaginary Christ, but a real Christ is for real sinners. If you truly know yourself to be sinful, then you can begin to understand the real Christ. See, before the Reformation and all during this Middle Ages, the church, its theology shifted, and it was now elevating the ability of man to attain his own salvation. And Luther saw, this is impossible. The Lord, during the time of the Reformation, had to awaken his church to the utter sinfulness of sin, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 7:13, that sin had to be awakened within him. Remember this whole struggle? He didn't even know what sin was. He thought he was pretty good until the law awakened it within him. And he says at the end of verse 13, that sin had to become to him utterly sinful. He didn't think it was a big deal until the Lord awakened him. Your ESV translation will say it. Sin had to be shown to be sinful beyond measure. He had to come to see himself as sinful beyond measure. It wasn't countable. Like, yeah, okay, I've done 9 million sins in my life. You are a sinner. You can't count it. Because it's who you are in your very being. And so that's where we see this recovery of the doctrine of original sin in the life of Luther. And what we're going to do very quickly to close is we're going to look at six fruits of this recovery of the doctrine of original sin. And like I said, we're going to go very quickly through these. So to truly understand the gospel, one must first understand the doctrine of original sin. Again, the reformers also refer to this as total depravity. And when we do understand this doctrine of original sin, we will be on the path to these six things happening. Okay? We'll go very quickly. Number one, once you understand original sin truly, you'll be on the path of knowing the surpassing and incomprehensible love of God for us in Christ. When you begin to understand that I am a sinner not simply because of the things I've done, but because of who I am. That every thought and inclination of my heart is only evil continually. And me and people like me are who Christ came to save? What kind of love is this? You will not understand the surpassing and incomprehensible love of God. You won't even be able to grasp it if you first don't understand the depths from which you've been saved from. That's why Paul is amazing us when he says in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, we were enemies of God. Christ died for us. My friends, when you understand the doctrine of total depravity of original sin, that I am sinful through and through, and yet Christ came to redeem me, your eyes will very quickly be awakened to the fact that He is the most lovely person that ever was and ever will be. The most merciful and kind. For who would do such a thing for someone such as me? The second thing that you will begin to understand once you grasp this doctrine of original sin as Luther had to was you will begin to know the glory of God's grace. You are saved by grace, and this is a gift from above. Isn't this what Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 5? All your salvation is of grace. Because if you begin to understand that I am sinful through and through, that the problem isn't simply, oh, I've done some bad things that need to be forgiven. The problem is that I am a sinner and everything about me is sin. I can't even count it because everything I've ever done in my life has been sin because it's flown from a wicked heart. If you begin to understand that that's who you really are, that what the scriptures say is true, that every thought and inclination of your heart is only evil continually, then you begin to understand if there is any hope for me, it must be a gift. It must be a gift because I cannot attain it by myself. Look at who I am. Oh, we are not, it's not that we're partly fallen. We're all of us is fallen. And this is the whole, Packer calls Luther's Bondage of the Will book, the Magna Carta of the Reformation. That's what the whole book of the Bondage of the Will of Luther is about. Erasmus said that it's the idea that the fall impacted part of us, but we still had the ability to reason. And Luther's whole book is refuting that, saying, if only part of you is fallen, then guess what? You only need a part-time savior. I don't want a part-time savior. I want a full Savior. And for me to have a full Savior, I must acknowledge that I am fully lost. That every part of me has been corrupted by the fall. If you know the doctrine of original sin, you will begin to know the glory of God's grace. Number three, if you begin to know the doctrine of original sin, you will begin to know why faith in Christ is of absolute necessity. Because if everything I do and think is sinful only continually, then I must be saved not only by a gift, but I must be given a righteousness. Because I can't attain it in myself, because everything I do, all the fruits that flow from this evil spring are themselves sinful. So if I'm going to have a righteousness, it cannot be a righteousness that I've earned. Because I can't earn any righteousness because I'm a sinner. So where is this righteousness to be found? In steps Romans 1:17, the verse of the Reformation. The just, those who are justified by God, the just live by faith. That the righteousness that we need, so where God looks at us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not what flows from our works. Well, the righteousness that we need is the righteousness of another person being given to us as a gift. Whoever has lived a perfect and sinless life, where is such righteousness to be found? Only in one source. Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God. And by faith, I am wed to Him. So that what was His becomes mine. And what was mine became His. That's why Jesus says in Mark 5:34, as the woman who's been bleeding for so long, you know, this is the account, he's on the home to Jairus as to heal his daughter. This woman who's been bleeding from 12 years, it's just a fascinating story that you see the gospel so very clearly in. But I'm just going to quickly, she grabs out and she's healed immediately when she touches him. The Lord says, who did that? It was me, she says. And the Lord says, your faith has made you well. It was her belief that Christ and Christ alone could heal her. That's what healed her. It wasn't the actual touching. It was the faith, the belief that he can do it. I know he can. It is faith that is necessary for us to be saved. We must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of sinners, such as me. And so again, Paul says, the just live by faith, Romans 1:17. Number four, knowing the doctrine of original sin will help us to know true Christian joy and assurance. True Christian joy and assurance. When you begin to understand that everything about you is sinful through and through, but yet what Christ has done for you, my friends, this will bring joy. That's why the Beatitudes start. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does blessed mean? Happy are the poor in spirit. Well, this seems to be a contradiction here. How can you be poor or lowly in spirit and at the same time be happy? Because this is the gospel. Happy are those who know that they bring nothing to the table. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then the second, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. True Christian joy and assurance comes when you know that Christ and Christ alone is the Savior. And that his righteousness has indeed been given to me because I believe in him, and this is a gift of God's grace. True Christian joy and assurance are a fruit of understanding the doctrine of original sin and seeing the beauty of the gospel. Number five, this also, understanding original sin also helps us to know that the Christian life will be a battle. Christian perfectionism is out the window when you begin to understand the doctrine of original sin. That's why every confession states, like ours, the London Baptist Confession, in its chapter on the depravity of man, it says this in the last paragraph, the corruption of this nature, the sinful nature, during his life doth even remain in those who are regenerated. And you look at the Canons of Dort, the Westminster, they all say the same thing. When you get saved, it doesn't mean that, oh, the sinful nature is now wiped out of your heart. You have no evil desires anymore. That is not what happens in salvation. And if you know yourself, you feel it. That you still have a natural draw to sin. That is not what we still have within us, this sinful nature. But now the guilt of that nature has been expunged, has been removed. And now within us, there's living also a new nature, one born of the Spirit. The very Spirit of God. But what the Scriptures tell us very clearly is that these two natures, if you will, within us, they're at war with each other, the Spirit and the flesh. That's what Paul says in Romans 7 as he talks about the struggle, and in Galatians 5:17, that the flesh and the spirit are at war within you. And that's why John says in 1 John 1:8-10, if you claim to be without your sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. This life is a battle. We still have this heart in us that is actively inclined to sin. But we must not submit to that, and we don't always have to submit to it anymore. We don't need to, because now we have the Spirit of God within us. But we still have this sinful nature within us that is actively inclined to sin. And that desire within us, that is in and of itself still very sinful. And we need to understand that. And if you don't understand that, my friends, it's going to have direct consequences on your understanding of the Christian life. There's a fascinating and fantastic article about this called Original Sin, Luther's Other Life-Changing Doctrine. And the author of that article said this, to neglect to define the human nature as still actively inclined to sin, even after conversion, will lead a person to spiritual distress. Because you'll begin to see that, why do I still want to sin so much? Maybe it means I'm not really saved. Oh no, I need to do it again. And then you do it again and pray again. And I still find these desires in me. What's going on? And if the church does not teach, and if you don't understand that the sin, your heart still remains actively inclined to sin. If you don't understand that, it's going to lead to great distress in your life. And doubts about whether you really are even truly in Christ. And so you must know and understanding the doctrine of original sin and that this nature doth remain even in the converted and the regenerated will help you know that the Christian life is going to be a battle where I must battle the evil desires of my heart by the Spirit within. And lastly, number six, understanding the doctrine of original sin helps us to know the mercy and patience that the Lord has had with us and how we now are meant to show this to others. If you don't understand how sinful you are through and through and what Christ has done for you, you will set yourselves up as a judge of other people. Because you will think that you're so much better than them, you don't struggle that way, whatever. And Jesus has to remind us who are so by nature hypocrites, take the plank out of your own eye. If you don't understand how sinful you are through and through, you are just going to judge everybody because they're not going to meet your standard. But when you begin to understand, Lord, this is who I am and this is what you've done for me, Lord, help me to be as patient with other people who sin against me. Help me to be as merciful with others as you have been with me. Because thy word says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. So you see, as we think about the Protestant Reformation and the recovery, not only of the glory of the liberation of the gospel of Christ, we see that that freedom comes and flows from an understanding of our desperate need of it. When we feel and truly understand that we ourselves are sinners, then we will come to know Christ truly. Stand with me and let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came to offer himself a ransom, a redemption for sinners such as us. We rejoice and we glory in what you have done. Lord, our salvation is not from our own hands. God forbid. Our salvation comes from the hands of the Almighty. You, Father, have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be redeemed by his precious blood and born anew by the Spirit of God. Thank you for what you have done for us. Keep this church and churches around the world doctrinally pure in understanding this, that we are sinners in need of grace, and this grace is only found in one source, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember this. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be dismissed.